Well, this past Thursday, I had the privilege of participating in a Skype conversation, the first time I've done one of these, but with Dr. Henry Morris of the Institute of Creation Research, and this is in preparation for the conference I mentioned earlier that's going to take place in November. And it was a great joy to listen to the research that this group of scientists are doing as they're exploring the world that God has made, and as they're exploring the world, they're affirming the truths of what Scripture clearly says about how God made this. In other words, they're discovering that scientific discovery is not at all in conflict with what the Word of God says, and that the findings of science are not in contradiction with the teachings of God's Word. But that's not true among many groups of Christians and many so-called Christian colleges that have rejected and undermined the very foundation of what God's Word teaches about creation and have said that creation is either partly true as it's recorded in God's Word or completely false and evolution is the truth. And they've propounded that evolution, as Charles Darwin has presented it, is the facts. This morning I want to look at that because that's a challenge for every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are the claims of God's Word in Genesis chapter 1 absolutely true as they are presented? Or are the claims of Charles Darwin and those who follow Darwin, are they true? And this is a very significant issue because as you share your faith with many other non-Christians, one of the questions that they're going to ask you, that I've been asked, is how can you believe the biblical account of creation? God made all things in six literal days, and he just spoke these things and they came into existence. How can you believe that? This morning, I want to equip you with some questions and with some factual points by which you can have a conversation with somebody who would ask you those questions about how all things came into existence. In fact, I want us to use this morning Charles Darwin's own test. Do you know that in his writing, Charles Darwin gave a test as to whether his, I won't even call it a theory because I don't think it rises to the level of a scientific theory, something that's testable, something that's can be affirmed or denied. I would say it's a supposition. He gave us a test for whether his supposition is true or not, that if it was true, in the fossil record on Earth, we would find clear evidence that the development and the mutations that took place are very clearly recorded in the fossil record. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm reminded of a kind of humorous story of a young child who climbed up into the lap of her great-grandmother. And she was maybe 4 years old, and as she climbed into the lap of her grandmother, she looked at her grandmother's white hair and looked at all of the wrinkles in her grandmother's face, and she asked her grandmother, her great-grandmother, "Did God make you?" And her grandmother said, "Why, yes, he did. He did make me." And then the little girl asked, "Well, did God make me?" And the grandmother said, "Of course, young lady, he made you as well." And the little girl said, "Well, don't you think God is doing a better job now than he used to?" We laugh because obviously this little child is gullible. She doesn't understand the facts and the reality. And the reality that we're going to discuss this morning is that many times you and I are gullible. We're naive in believing what we have been told, what others have claimed to be true, and we haven't investigated it for ourselves. And I believe that's the case with evolution, because evolution has long been proclaimed by those who are its proponents that the facts are solid, that the evidence is in, that the proof for evolution is absolutely unshakable. Well, this morning I want to look at that and see if that is the case. I can remember when I was first taught the supposition of evolution. It was fourth grade, and I remember the teacher trotting out this big chart of how we went from single-celled little organisms up into apes and monkeys and so forth, and then ultimately Homo sapiens, and this whole theory of evolution that we were being taught in fourth grade. And I remember as the teacher was doing that, I had placed my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I had begun hearing and teaching and reading the Bible myself. And I knew that the Bible was not what was being presented to me by that fourth grade teacher. And I knew that the Bible was right. I just had that innate sense. The Bible was right and the teacher was wrong. Now, I didn't have the facts that I have today to marshal as a fourth grader in that situation, but I actually lost some respect for that teacher. I said, if that teacher can believe that myth, that fable of evolution, and reject what Genesis 1 clearly says, that teacher is missing out on something. Well, today, evolution is taught as absolute fact from not just grade school, all the way through graduate school, with a lockstep condition that if you don't accept this, if you don't buy into this evolutionary supposition, then you're rejected. Wasn't it Ben Stein a little while ago did the movie Expelled, showing the evidence of the bias against any academic openness or academic discussion of the whole subject of evolution as to whether it's true. If anybody questions it, they are immediately expelled from the academia that has in lockstep said, no, we cannot question this cardinal doctrine of what we believe. Well, let's see what the Word of God says, and let's look at the evidence this morning. We're going to look at both the evidence of God's Word and the evidence in the created order and the evidence in the fossil record to see what is the truth. Look at Genesis chapter 1. And we'll continue in our study here of origins by going to the third day of creation described in verse 9, Genesis 1 and verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Here on the third day of creation, we see God doing two things. The first thing is to divide the dry land, cause the dry land to appear, and gather the oceans together on the earth. And it's interesting, as researchers on planetary science have expanded their knowledge as we've sent probes out into the solar system and even beyond the solar system, they've discovered that there is not one planet that exists as of yet that has this arrangement on it that we have here on Earth, that we have dry land and we have oceans. You might think, well, so what? What's so big about that? The fact that we have a liquid rather than a frozen body of H2O, water, is unusual and it's unique. And in fact, it is absolutely essential to life on Earth. In fact, there's a multitude of advantages this design of the oceans and dry land offers to us. Of course, the ocean is one of the most valuable natural resources on planet Earth. It provides food, a great deal of food. If you'd like to go out and eat seafood, you know that there's 200 billion pounds of seafood harvested from the ocean every year. And the ocean is also mined for many valuable minerals, sand and salt and gravel, magnesium, copper, nickel, iron, cobalt, and even diamonds have been found in abundance on the floor of the ocean, not to mention that liquid that we all depend upon, petroleum oil drilled from the bottom of the ocean. But further than that, the ocean actually plays a very critical role in life here on planet Earth. We'll talk about that in two regards. First of all, it regulates our climate. The ocean is involved in a vast scheme by which our climate, especially those close to the ocean, is regulated daily by what takes place in the ocean. Do you know that the water is warmed to high temperature down at the equator? But it doesn't sit there. The hot water begins to circulate, and it circulates in this vast stream along our coastline called the Gulf Stream that is moving very rapidly and taking more water in terms of volume than all the rivers on Earth. 25 times more water is moving in the Gulf Stream than all the rivers on Earth, and it's moving up the coast and moving over and then ultimately going to England, and England is much warmer than it would ever be because of that Gulf Stream. And as that energy is released, it returns in this great 13,000-mile cycle of circulating water, regulating the climate of all those countries along the coastline of of that Gulf Stream. Of course, we know that there's other weather effects, such as El Nino, where one pattern of heating up the ocean not just affects what takes place immediately there, but several seasons later are affected by what takes place in the ocean. Our atmosphere is constant motion because of what's taking place in the ocean, and God designed it that way, that the planet has the water cycle taking place, and all that takes place in our weather patterns are due primarily to what's happening with the ocean and the currents in the ocean. Do you know also that oxygen is produced in abundance by the phytoplankton in the ocean that are absolutely dependent on the patterns and the water circulation in the ocean? Most of that oxygen is expelled into the air for us and all the other creatures that depend upon oxygen to breathe. And so the ocean, in a sense, we can take it for granted, but actually it is essential to life on planet Earth. And God, making this division between dry land and ocean, created the possibility for life for not just animals, but for plants and all creatures as well. Now notice here what God did on the second part, or the second act, you might say, on the third day. First act, he's created the oceans and the dry land. But then he clothes the dry land with all sorts of plants. He creates the plant kingdom, and he divides it into three categories here: the grasses, the herbs, and the trees. The grasses would include everything that we think of along the lines of hay and timothy and wheat and oats, and corn is actually a grass that's been developed, and barley and millet and rice, one of the most important grasses of all, because half of the world's population depends upon rice for their daily sustenance. Now, herbs, you notice the description there of herbs is a little more specific, because it says the herb that yields seed. So the herb is actually vegetables yielding a seed as part of its reproductive method. Think of a pea pod, you know, you got this little pod, you break it open, and there's the seeds of the pea plant. That's what's being described here. So when we think of herbs, it's not just the herbs and spices being referred to, but everything in the vegetable world of a plant that yields seed. And then the third category, trees. And notice what it describes trees there is that the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And as I said to the children, this is one of those examples of a tree, a woody-stemmed plant, and its seed is going to yield what kind of tree? Well, exactly the kind of tree that the seed came from. So a pine tree always produces a pine cone always produces a pine tree, not a fruit tree, not some other tree, but always that kind of reproduction. And so we see that God created a system by which plants not only reproduce themselves, but reproduce, as it says, after their kind. Very specific language here. The Hebrew word for kind is the Hebrew word min. And it's rightly translated kind, and sometimes people would like to translate it species, and that's a little less certain because our word species in English, particularly as it's used scientifically, is often variable in how it is used. But the point here is that the kinds or the species always reproduce after their own kind. For example, think of, stepping away from the plant kingdom, think of a chicken. A chicken, we know, has certain characteristics and traits, but we know there's a wide variety of chickens. You've got Rhode Island Reds, and you've got Bantams and Plymouth Rocks. You've got all sorts of chickens, but they could reproduce a chicken even if it's a mixture between two breeds of chickens. Therefore, they categorized in this larger category of what the scripture calls a kind of chicken. Likewise with the, you know, you think of horses, various types of horses. But what happens if you mix a horse and a mule, or a horse and a donkey? It results in a mule who is not able to reproduce. And so in the realm of dividing up both animals and plants, you discover that there are divisions between the plants and animals, and the divisions would mean that one cannot reproduce if it mixes and mates with the other. So a horse and a donkey produce a mule that is sterile and unable to reproduce. God built into the structure of the universe, the structure of our world, both in the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and ultimately the insect kingdom as well, a reproductive cycle by which only those of like kind are able to reproduce. And this is very different than what the doctrine of evolution says. The doctrine of evolution would say that there was first simple one-celled organisms that began to mutate, and as it mutated, it developed, and ultimately everything that we see, all the animals and all the plants, are related to that single-celled organism, that they developed and mutated into all of the organisms we see today. Therefore, a true evolutionist would say, you and I are related to a zucchini. That's right. Take our DNA and compare the DNA of a new zucchini, there's such a percentage that we're similar to one another. I said, well, maybe the brain of the scientist who believes that has some relation, but that's not really true. What's true is that there's a similar structure in all that God has created because there is a designer, and it's the same designer who designed a zucchini as who designed a horse, as who designed an animal of any kind, and as who designed us. But evolution denies that. Said, no, by chance mutations, all things that exist, all living things that exist, develop from these simple one-celled organisms, and through mutations, all the things grew out. So there's a horse branch of this tree, and there's an ape branch of this tree that ultimately has human beings off of that, and all of it comes together, and God's word says no. That's why from God's word, evolution is impossible. It says there's separations between each of the branches of God's creative order. That each of the plants, there's three categories of plants, and each of those plants, there's further divisions of those so that a zucchini and the seed of a zucchini never produces a tomato. Those are separate things in God's creative order. And the language of Scripture is very specific here in the use of that Hebrew word min that you see there, but also see it on the fifth day. If you're there, Genesis 1, look at verse 21, a description of the fifth day of creation. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. There's the use of that word again. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then move on to the sixth day of creation. This is verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Very clear. God's presentation here in Genesis 1, if you read it honestly and you look at the text of what it says, evolution is impossible. God, as some people are compromising and arguing, that God did not create everything through the means of evolution. Theistic evolution is denied by the words of Genesis chapter 1. So we see that God created these things, and these things have a reproductive system that God created such that only those kinds reproduce after their own kind. As I said to the children, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke, a tree is known by its fruit. You don't get an apricot from a pine tree. You don't get grapes from a thorn bush. You get those from the type of tree, the kind of tree it is, and each produces after its own kind. And as we consider that, we have to ask the question, well, if that's so clear in the language of Genesis chapter 1, how is it that people are rejecting this language? And I would say that there's many Christians who are scientists who have said, well, no, either the language of Genesis 1 doesn't mean what it obviously says, or we have to interpret it figuratively, and you ask them why, and they say, well, science has disproven these statements in Genesis chapter 1. It's a very interesting idea. Let's think about that for a moment. One of the problems in language and its use regarding evolution is that evolutionists lump all change among all living things into the category they call evolution. Whereas if they were really honest, they would speak of microevolution, that is evolution and changes within the species itself, and macroevolution, the theory of Charles Darwin, that things evolve from one species to another species and to another. So a failure to distinguish between macro and microevolution, I believe, is part and parcel of the problem itself. You see, Charles Darwin never witnessed that macroevolution at all. All he witnessed on the Galapagos Islands was the changes of the beaks of certain finches. But they were all finches, they were all birds. And yes, there was variation within the beaks of those birds, depending on certain environmental characteristics, but there was no evidence that he looked at that showed one species of bird evolving into, oh, an antelope or a bear or anything like that. And he admits that. In fact, I'll quote in a moment his test as to whether we know his theory or his supposition is actually true. And the reality is that what's taking place in the scientific world that usually the average person is not going to hear about is a challenge to evolution as never before. Today, honest scientists are admitting that the evidence does not point towards evolution. The first question we can ask someone who challenges us, how can you believe in the biblical account of special creation? The answer to them should be, well, how can you believe that non-living matter ever spontaneously formed into living matter? And the fact of the matter is, it is literally impossible, statistically speaking, for that to take place. Consider, and I'm quoting here from Mr. Moore's book, The Five Lies of the Century, and he says, in quoting some of these evolutionists, that considering a hypothetical simple single cell, the simplest living single cell that you can conceive of, in this hypothetical model, this cell, in order to live, needs a vast number of internal parts. It's not a simple thing. 239 proteins minimum for such a cell to exist. But each of these 239 proteins themselves, if you were to examine it, requires 445 amino acids within that protein, and they all have to be in precise order in order for that amino acid to produce the protein and for the protein to produce life. Of the hundreds and thousands of different amino acids, only 20 are used in proteins, and they simply cannot float around randomly. They have to line up in a single file in perfect sequential order for the protein to function as it needs to for there to be life. And that's just one of 239 proteins that have to exist. Now, considering what statistically is possible for this to happen by accident, if you were to take 10 pennies and label each penny with a number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10 pennies, then put them in your pocket. The probability that you could reach into your pocket and pick penny number 1 is what? 1 in 10, right? But what's the probability that you took those 10 pennies and in a sequence of 10 times, you pulled out number 1, then you put number 1 back in your pocket, mixed them all up, you reached in and pulled out number 2, and then put that back, and number 3, and you reached in and you pulled out all 10 pennies in order, each time, the probability is 1 in 10 billion. That is, if you did this 10 billion times, only once would you get those pennies in perfect sequential order, one right after another. So that's 10 to the ninth power, right? 10 to the ninth power? Well, what's the probability that one set of amino acids required for one protein would all line up perfectly in order, just as they have to in order for there to be life in that cell? It's 1 to the 10 to the 321st power. That's the number 10 with 321 zeros following it. And that's just one protein of the 239 proteins that are necessary in a cell for life to exist. It's astonishing when you look at the numbers in terms of the probability of this happening by accident, by chance. Dr. Gouet, who's a Swiss scientist, has calculated the possibility of even one protein, not all 239, but one protein with those amino acid chains getting it in proper sequence, the 1 to the 10 to the 323rd power. To give you an idea how big that is, if you take the total number of fundamental particles that exist in the universe, it's only 10 to the 134th power. So if you were to talk about that practically, putting that together, there aren't enough particles in the entire universe to illustrate the impossible odds for one set of amino acids to come together perfectly to form one protein of the required 239 proteins for one simple living cell to exist. In other words, statistically speaking, this is impossible to have happened by chance. It's no wonder then that honest scientists are coming to the conclusion that statistically speaking, the evolution that they have believed in and propounded cannot happen the way they claim. When we think about evolution versus creation, what should we see secondly in the fossil record? What should it appear in the fossil record if evolution was true or if creation is true? Well, if evolution is true, we ought to see a steady increase of complexity, transitional forms between one form of life and the next form of life, all through the fossil record, all in order. That is, at the very bottom level, you have the simplest single cells, and at the very top level, you have the most complicated. That is not what the fossil record reveals. And we'll share that not just today, but in several weeks as we look at the details of this. For example, today we're talking about the third day of creation, and therefore we're talking specifically about plants and their creation. Well, those who study the field of botany and are experts in the field have said this. This is E.H. Corner of Cambridge University School of Botany, and he believes in the fields that he has not studied, there's plenty of evidence for evolution and biology and these other fields, but in his own area of expertise, in his own specialty, he admits that the record fails to support evolution at all. He says that the fossil record of plants, quote, I'm quoting him, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation. That's his admission. Another professor of botany at the University of Michigan, Chester Arnold, made an equally interesting observation, quote, as yet, we have not been able to trace the phylogenetic history of a single group of modern plants from its beginnings to the present, end quote. In other words, if they look at the fossil record, what they find is these things appeared suddenly with no predecessors that were simple single-celled. They appear suddenly in the fossil record, and they can't explain it. In fact, they say our theories of evolution that we believe really don't explain it at all. So they are admitting increasingly that they have a conundrum on their hands. While they believe evolution to be true, they find that the evidence for evolution is not in their favor. 1991, there was a scientific symposium at which one of the scientists, Sir Frederick Hoyle, said this, quote, the chance that higher life forms might have emerged in this way through evolutionary processes is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard produced and assembled a Boeing 747 from the materials of that junkyard. That's his own conclusion as he looked at the evidence, saying that it's not reasonable and possible. And he said he was at a loss to understand the compulsion of evolutionary biologists to deny what seems to me to be the obvious, that evolution is untenable. It is, as some scientists are admitting, a theory that is in crisis. It is falling on hard times. And it's no wonder, because the evidence does not support evolution as the evolutionists have claimed time and time again. And if we just step into another world and consider another world and look back at this whole theory of evolution, go to the business world of manufacturing some good or some product. Business leaders take the following quote very seriously as part of what they're doing. Quote, quality is never an accident. Quality is never an accident. It's always the result of intentional, intelligent effort, end quote. Why then would you think that something that's accidental is so beautifully designed as this universe, as all aspects of our world, including the plant kingdom? How could we think that it is by accident rather than by intentional and intelligent effort and design? Darwin, as I said, never observed any macroevolution in his research. For what he saw there in Galapagos Island was only variations within the species that he was studying, not development from one species to another. And he gave us this test. Quoting Darwin, he said this: if, quote, it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous, successive, slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, end quote. We're seeing evidence of that not only in the plant kingdom, but in the weeks to come I'll share in the rest of the animal kingdom. The evidence is that there are things that Darwin could not explain. Michael Behe's excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, microbiologist, details many of these examples. And so leading evolutionists today are beginning to lose faith in their own theory and see the failure of evolution. Sir Edward Keith from England, one of the greatest evolutionists in that nation, says, quote, evolution is unprovable and unproven. We choose it. And notice why he says that he continues to believe in evolution even though it's unproven and unprovable. We choose it because the thought of special creation is unthinkable. That's profound. He's saying we cannot possibly let the idea that God created anything in the door. That is outside what's possible. And I appreciate his candor because what he says tells us what the Word of God says human beings do all the time. Turn to Romans chapter 1. As Romans chapter 1 describes what Sir Arthur Keith expressed to the detail. This is Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Apostle Paul writing to the Romans says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, that is in human beings, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So Scripture says every human being knows of God and knows his essential attributes and characteristics, and they want to reject it and hide it and refuse to acknowledge it, which is exactly what Sir Arthur Keith admitted in why he refused to look at the facts of the matter and take those facts where they would lead them to a conclusion. Even Dr. Carl Sagan, who is now dead and so he knows the truth, as an astronomer, author, and popularizer of evolution and atheism, he wrote in the final book he wrote before he died called The Dragons of Eden, and I'm quoting him, a single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much is 20 billion bits? Well, what would be its equivalent if it were written down in ordinary printed book in modern human language? 20 billion bits are the equivalent of about 3 billion letters. If there are approximately 6 letters in an average word, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to about 500 million words. If these are about 300 words on an ordinary page of printed type, this corresponds to about 2 million pages. If a typical book contains 500 such pages, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to some 4,000 volumes. It is clear that the chromosome contains an enormous library of information. Where does the information come from? Continuing the quote, it is equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify as exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being, end quote. He's admitting what he sees, and as he looks at the human structure, that it's exquisite, that it's constructed, that it has all this wonder and beauty about it, and yet he's denying that there is a creator, that there is a designer. He sees the design, but he denies that there is a designer. Further, lack of evidence is being admitted by others. Biologists Paul and Ehrlich report, quote, the production of a new animal species in nature has yet to be documented. In the vast majority of cases, the rate of change is so slow that it is not even possible to detect an increase in the amount of differentiation. There's no evidence for one species evolving into another species. At the same time, the Ehrlichs also point out that we are witnessing an extinction rate of species on planet Earth of about one species per hour. Now, the tree huggers would tell you that if human beings were not to affect the world at all, if we just our impact on the world was negated, perhaps we all left for, you know, planet Pluto or something, we weren't here on planet Earth, the rate of species dying would still be about one per year. That's strange, because evolution is telling us the opposite should be taking place. There should be new species appearing here, there, there. Instead, the species are becoming extinct in a greater and greater way. Why is that? Very plainly, Genesis 1 tells us that God created the world in how many days? In 6 days. And what did God do on the seventh day? On the seventh day, God rested. God did not create any new creatures. God did not create any new worlds on the seventh day. He rested, and that rest is going on to this day. So, of course, there's no new creatures being brought into existence. Instead, there is extinction of many of the existing creatures on Earth. Well, since 1986 and the Origin of Life Conference in Berkeley, California, the primordial soup hypothesis of Darwin's evolution has been acknowledged by many leading scientists as utterly lacking in factual support. Even self-proclaimed atheist Robert Shapiro, who's professor of chemistry at New York University, proclaims, as he said, quote, "There's no natural explanation," natural, underline that word, "no natural explanation for the origin of life that exists." You could read it in his book, Origins, A Skeptic's Guide to the Origin of Life on Planet Earth. None. Which means if you rule out the supernatural, no one can explain why life exists on planet Earth at all. You see, we need to understand that science is never religiously neutral. It's not a neutral subject. Science deals with cause and effect, and unless one makes the dogmatic presupposition that causes can only be natural, then it must be said that causes can either be natural or supernatural. And in the case of the origin of the universe, the case of the origin of life here on planet Earth, the appearance, if not all, of new species, science can show us no natural causes. Which leaves the only explanation that there is a supernatural cause for all of those things in our universe. There's far more evidence in support of special creation as given to us in God's holy word than there is that most scientists are even willing to admit. God's word is true. Everything it describes of creation ex nihilo, the evidence points to that and not to Darwinian evolution. He spoke the word and the worlds came into existence. He spoke on the third day and the plants came into existence. The fourth and fifth day, animals and mankind. And the sixth day, mankind was created. And so we as Christians should never be ashamed of what we believe, for it is the truth. And all honest searchers for the truth will come to this same conclusion. God made it all, and therefore we, his creatures, whom he has created, we must be prepared to give an answer to him for the life we have lived, because it is to be lived for his purpose and is to be lived for his glory. The creature is subject to his creator. So we need to ask ourselves, am I living my life for him? Am I serving him? Am I proclaiming his truth to my fellow creatures? After all, Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's our commission. That's what we are called to do. And we can do it with great confidence. Confidence in our God who has created things just as he described it in his word, the complete and accurate record of history. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the affirmations of its truth and its accuracy, although we would believe it even if we had, quote, scientific evidence that contradicted it. We praise you that we live in a day when it's the opposite, where all the scientific evidence points to special creation instead of Darwinian evolution. Pray that you would give us opportunities to share the truth that we have learned. We pray that we would be able to persuade those who are open and willing to listen that there is a creator who has designed them and designed them for a purpose on earth, so that we may lead them to true faith in Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.